Either God is in control or he's not. Oh, sorry. Super church. I get to sin. Thanks, brother. I missed the kid from last week that stomped all the way to the door. That was good. Okay, as I was saying, God is either in control or he's not. Either he's sovereign or he's not. If you've been awake the past 2 years at all, you've seen this country in a state of fear. Whether it's fear of COVID, fear of the vaccine, fear of our government, fear of being around people. Fear is something now our news trades upon. It's their currency. You look at almost all the news stories, they all wrap around fear. Today we're going to look at how do you combat fear with wisdom. So what is wisdom? Wisdom is not just knowing something. It's not just experiencing something. Wisdom is having a knowledge and experience, and then you wrap that in good judgment. That is wisdom. That's why some older people have more wisdom, because they've had more experience and more knowledge, and they apply good judgment. Notice I said some older people. Some older people have the same knowledge, have the same experience, but they don't apply that good judgment. You can also have good judgment as a young person. Knowledge and experience doesn't take long to develop for specific things. I wanted to read us some wisdom from children and teenagers. Patrick, age 10, said, "Never trust a dog to watch your food." Wise. Matthew, 14, said, "When your dad is mad and asks you, 'Do I look stupid?' don't answer him." Michael said, "Never tell your mom her diet's not working." That kid stays in trouble. Susie, age 9, said, "Never hold a dustbuster and a cat at the same time." Naomi, 15, said, "If you want a kitten, start out by asking for a horse." My daughter's kicking herself right now, that very thing. Lauren, age 9, said, "Felt markers are not good to use as lipstick." Joel, 10 years old, said, "Don't pick on your sister when she's holding a baseball bat." And finally, Eileen said at age 8, "Never try to baptize a cat." It didn't take long. They had experience. They had the knowledge. And now they're applying that good judgment. That's wisdom. Today we're going to look at three men in the Bible. Three powerhouses for God. But not always. Through their life, they made mistakes. And what we're going to see is a point in their life where fear overtook wisdom. Okay, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. We'll also be in chapter 4. Exodus chapter 3, verse 9. Exodus chapter 3, verse 9. I repeat it multiple times, because many times my wife leans over and said, "What did Jerry say? Where are we at?" I want to make sure everybody gets there. So let me give you the background of where we're at here in the Bible. The Jews have been slaves of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians are not treating them well. And they're crying out to God, "Save us. Save us." And God hears them. And Moses comes on the scene. Moses was raised in Egypt under Pharaoh's household, but he was a Jew. And he has killed a man and ran from where he lived. And God finds him where he is and begins to speak to him through a burning bush. You guys know the story. So get that imagery. God is speaking to you through a bush that continues to burn but does not burn up. 3 verse 9. And now behold, this is God speaking, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, as we go through this interaction between Moses and God, I want you to see how many times Moses gives an excuse, tries to weasel out of what God has him to do. This is the same Moses who later on will hit that staff on the ground and the water will split. Same Moses that led him in the wilderness. The same Moses that shone with the glory of God. Same man, but here he's trying to get out of it. So let's look at verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? That's why the Bible is so important to read the whole thing, to get the context. If I was just to read that, you might think, well, Moses is being humble here. Who am I to do this? That's not what's happening. He doesn't want to go. He's afraid. Remember, he will be going back to the scene of his crime, where he ran from. Verse 12, this is God speaking. He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. I cannot give the magnitude of when God said this to Moses, but my impression of it would have been like thunder. I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then for the rest of that chapter, he tells Moses what he needs to say. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. Must have been scared of snakes. But the Lord said to Moses, put your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak and put it. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, I'm not either, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. For my two cents, it seems like he's been doing fine speaking to God so far. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, being Moses, O my Lord, please send someone else. That was Moses. God had just given him experience and knowledge of who God was. Not only is he supernaturally talking to him through a burning bush, he turns his staff into a snake, turns his hand leprous and then not, turns his staff back, and tells him, you don't need to worry how you speak. I'm the one who made the tongue. I can take care of it. After all of that, he had the experience, he had the knowledge, but Moses did not apply good judgment. He says, please, send somebody else. Here I would put in Proverbs 9:10 where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because God was not happy. Verse 14, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. If I am to put it in my own words, he says, no, I'm not sending anybody else. I'm sending you, but I'll send somebody with you. Notice, God doesn't need Aaron. Moses needs Aaron. If Moses had been willing, had not been afraid, God could have just used Moses. But he sends Aaron with him. But let's not judge Moses too harshly or too quickly. Maybe we're out there today, out in the congregation, and God has been putting something on your heart for you to do. I don't know what that is. Maybe it's help at church. Maybe it's teach children. Maybe it's come up here and sing. I don't know what it is. But maybe you're afraid. And then all of a sudden you have excuses, like Moses. Well, I don't have time. I work. I take my kids to sporting events. I don't have time. I don't have time to read your word. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time. And God would say, who created time? Sometimes in the Bible, it's easy for us to look at what they've done and be like, how could you do that? How could you see all those things, Moses, and then go send somebody else? How could God be talking to you through a burning bush and you say, seeing somebody else, and we do it all the time? Either God is all-powerful, or he's not. Either God is sovereign, or he's not. Let's look at our next guy, Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17. The first thing we're going to go through is I wanted to show you his experience, his knowledge. 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah, as many of you know, never died because God took him to heaven. He was such a powerful force for the Lord, but not always. Unlike Moses, his issue did not start at his beginning with God. It started after he'd seen a lot. So let's start, 17 verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, so Ahab and Jezebel, to set the scene, are evil, evil, king and queen of Israel. They're evil. And God is using Elijah to set things straight. Ahab had a huge group, 450 Baal worshipers, false prophets. They made places of worship for them. God is a jealous God, doesn't like that. So anyway, he said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." That's how it starts. God turns off the water. If you've ever seen one of those hostage shows where they've got people in it, what do? They turn off the water. They turn off the electricity. They make it uncomfortable for the people living there, so the people go, the hostage guys go, this might not be worth it. God's making it uncomfortable. Not even dew from the ground. We all know what drought does. So that's how it starts. Then God tells Elijah where to go, and jump to verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. Elijah is just going off what he told. God told him, "She's going to feed me." So don't misunderstand how he represents himself here. He's going off what he was told. She's gathering sticks, and he called her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." That's what he expects. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So when he asks for water, she doesn't say anything. She just goes and gets it and bringing it back. Then he says, "I also bring me some bread." And that's when she has to tell him. And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and what? Die." That's a rough day. She knows that the reason she's gathering sticks is she's about to have her final meal with her son. Remember, there's no water. There's no dew. Everything's dying. Everything's dead. And here she's got a guy that comes up and says, "Fetch me some water, and while you're at it, get me some bread." And she has to tell him, "I don't have any." Watch what God does. Verse 13. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. God made an endless amount of oil and flour for that family until rain came. They could eat every day as much as they wanted, and it was there. That's the experience Elijah had. He's in the same house, verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. That means he was dead. If you're not breathing, you're dead. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his bed. And he cried out to the Lord. He cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, you have brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, is in your mouth is trust. He saw God bring somebody back from the dead. So now, in chapter 18, I'm going to kind of sum this up for you because there's a lot. He goes to Ahab, the wicked king. And he said, let's have a contest. My God against your God of Baal. And what we'll do is you bring all 450 of your guys, and they'll just be me. And they're going to sacrifice and call out to their God. And then I'll sacrifice and call out to my God, and we'll see which God answers. So those 450 start, and they carry on dancing and roaming around, cutting themselves, being crazy. And there's nothing. No fire. Nothing. No voice. About midday, Elijah starts making fun of them. Whole day goes by, still nothing. And then Elijah says, okay, let's turn chapter 18, verse 30. Remember, there's 450 of those guys. It would have been quite a scene. Also, I want you to remind you, when he starts using water, remember the drought. Then Elijah said to all the people, Come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down because of Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seals of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. I don't know if you've ever tried to light wet wood. And he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. So the sacrifice is wet. In a drought. And at that time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. And that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed. Watch what it did. The burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. You got to get that imagery. All day long, 450 guys have been dancing around and there's been nothing. Elijah says a simple prayer. After he's poured water all over this. And God sends such a flame that not even the stone and dust are left. That is an experience you don't forget. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Then Elijah takes those 450 and slaughters them. This does not go well in the face of Ahab and Jezebel. They don't like that, that they were their priest. In chapter 41, I'm not going to read it, but basically he tells Ahab, get ready, the rain's coming. Okay? So that gives you five things. God stopped the rain. God made endless oil and flour. God brought somebody back to life. God sent fire from heaven, and God brought back the rain. That was experience that Elijah had firsthand, knowledge of God. Then watch what happens in chapter 19. Verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Meaning, I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow. That's what happens in verse 3. Then Elijah, he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. What? He was afraid. You have just seen God bring fire down from heaven. You've seen a child with your own eyes come back from the dead. You've seen endless oil, endless flour. You've seen God stop the rain and start the rain. And what do? You run. You're afraid. He had all the experience. He had all the knowledge. But where was the good judgment? Where was God? Protect me. He doesn't even reach out to God. He doesn't say a prayer. Fear grabs him and he reacts. But we shouldn't judge Elijah so harshly. What has this world done this last 2 years? Whether it's COVID, whether it's the vaccination you're scared of, whatever it is, who has seen you through till now? Your experience, your knowledge with God, the knowledge He provides us, who has brought you through? It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what comes our way. Why are we afraid of death? The brothers sung about it. There's a better place for me. I love my family, but I know I can't imagine not having stress. I love it. If God says it's time for me to go, you can cry because you miss me, but don't cry because where I am. We should be content with who holds our life. Now, I'm just going to be speaking to the non-believers, whether you're here or you're on Facebook. Everything I've said tonight or today, just throw it away. It doesn't apply to you. You should be scared. You should be terrified. If you die, there isn't a good place you go. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. There is a reason for that. I told John, I think I should start instead of a scared straight program, we should start a scared save program. Right? Hell is real. And if I don't tell you how terrible it is, and I make it cookie cutter because somebody on social media is going to have an issue with it, I'm not doing my job. It's a horrible place. It's burning for eternity. It's gnashing and weeping. If you don't know the Lord, after this service is over, Brian and I are here. We'd be glad to introduce you to Him. But you're not guaranteed tomorrow. It's that simple. You probably don't know me if you're not a non-believer because we haven't met, but maybe you do. But you can ask anybody that does, I don't tell you something that's not so. I won't do it. And I'm telling you, there are only two places you go. And there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. No other way. Okay, back to the believers. Let's jump to our last heavy hitter. Peter. Oh, Peter. Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. I'm giving you background for Peter, just like I did with Elijah. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. It would help if I was in the right book. I was like, that doesn't look right. It did not look right. Okay. Matthew 8, 23. You should be there by now. Okay. And when he got into the boat, meaning Jesus, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he, being Jesus, was asleep. Now, you have to understand, a lot of these guys are seasoned fishermen. For them to panic, it was severe. But Jesus was in the boat with them. Anyway, 25. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" They had already seen miracles, all of them. It's not like Jesus had just met them and was sleeping, and they didn't know what he could do. They'd seen it. They didn't hear about it. They saw it with their own eyes. And Jesus goes, "Why are you afraid?" So let's jump to chapter 14. Many more miracles have happened. I think it's John that says, so much stuff happened that they couldn't write it all down. But trust me, their experience and their knowledge on what Jesus could do was extensive. Chapter 14, verse 22. Chapter 14, 22. This is right after Jesus had fed the 5,000. They saw him do that as well. He made a point of it. He said, "How much do you have?" So there was an exchange, right? It just didn't appear out of nowhere. The disciples saw what happened. 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. John the Baptist had just been killed. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was long away from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch, which would be about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." Peter knew who it was. He asked for clarification, and Jesus solidified who he was by telling him to come. Peter knew who he was walking toward. So Peter got out of the boat and walking on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. It's not the first time they've been in a boat with bad water. Not the first time they've been in the boat with a storm, and not the first time Jesus has been with them. This is the exact experience that they've already had. And they're terrified. Peter steps out, walking to the Lord, and then the wind and waves, and he starts to sink, and he's terrified. And Jesus grabs a hold of him and says, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" See, the problem with fear is it impacts our faith. I'm going to say that again. The problem with fear is it impacts our faith. If I'm afraid, then I doubt. It's that simple. That may be not the popular thing to say, but it's the truth. We can't judge Peter too harshly. We know what he becomes, such a solid person for the Lord. But Peter, above all, had many ups and downs. But he gets there. But maybe you've been walking through these past couple of years and life is beating you down. Whether it's work, whether it's family, whether it's this virus, whatever it is, it hits you like waves hit you, like wind hits you. And what do? You pay attention to what's hitting you and not who's in front of you. And you begin to sink. And instead of reaching out, we sink further and further into what is happening to us. Peter had the sense to know he was sinking, and he cried out to God. And did God hesitate? He did not. Either God is sovereign, or he's not. Either God is all-powerful, or he's not. There is no in-between. I'm going to do something. I'm going to take a page out of Mr. Rogers' book. And I'm going to ask you to do something that may seem a little awkward. In a minute, we're going to have a minute of silence. Nobody's talking. Nobody's looking at their phone. And in that minute, I want you to do two things. I want you to think about where you would be. I've already thought that. Where you would be right now without God. This day, this hour, where would you be without God? Then, in that minute, I want you to think about all the things he's seen you through. All the scripture guidance he's given you that applied supernaturally to your life at the time. All the people he sent along the way to bring you to where you needed to be. We're going to take that minute right now, and I'll keep the time. time. I don't have to look at your faces to know that you know you're better off where you are right now with God than you would be otherwise. I don't have to know your story to probably figure out you didn't have enough time to go through all the things that God brought you through. We took that moment because I want you to look at your experience. I want you to look at the knowledge that God has provided you. Now, when it comes to fear, I want you to use good judgment. Because God holds our days. I've been saying this throughout the sermon. Either God is in control or He's not. Either God is sovereign or He's not. And I'm here to tell you, from my experience, from the knowledge God has provided me, He is in control. He is sovereign. And no matter what comes, and I mean no matter what, the worst that happens to us believers is we go to a better place. So why are we afraid? I'm going to close this in prayer. Father God, I pray that we remember. We remember You not only through the words that You've given us to guide us, but we remember all our experiences where You saw us through. And we combat any fear that comes our way and replace it with faith. I thank You for everyone here. I pray for blessings upon them, that You'd put Your hedge of protection around them, that You would guide them. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know You, Father God, I pray that You would crush them in the need to know You, that they wouldn't worry about what others think. We thank You for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys have a great week. You're dismissed.